This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
I'm going to review just a little bit about sanctification. And, of course, sanctification in relation to new creation was to be taken up on week number 8, the top of page 9, and the relationship there between the imperative and the indicative in lecture topic 21. We will be covering, after reviewing that, we did it a little briefly at the end of last period, that is the relationship of end time new creation to sanctification. We'll be taking up also today the relationship of reconciliation to the problem of the law, and especially how does the problem of the law relate to this notion of end time new creation, especially as it relates to how much of the law applies to today. It's a big debate among evangelicals. Some say the whole law applies, except where it's obvious that it doesn't. I mean, Christ, we don't have a temple because he's the temple that was destroyed. We don't have sacrifices because he was the sacrifice. I mean, all Christians agree generally on some things about the law not being applicable because Christ clearly fulfilled it. But otherwise, some would say even the civil laws of Israel apply to us. Some go the opposite and say, no, nothing about the law from the Old Testament applies to the church today. And those sometimes are known as dispensationalists. And others, coming from a more Reformed or covenantal perspective, say, well, the moral law applies today, but not the sacrificial or the civil law, for those who believe in that sort of a distinction. So we'll be looking at the law and eschatology. Then after that, we will look at Paul's understanding of justification as it relates to the whole notion of eschatology and especially, again, new creation. And if we have time, we might even start, believe it or not, the topic for today, but that's unlikely. So we're about 1 week behind. And actually, we're about where we always are, believe it or not. So this is pretty typical. I always reserve the right to abbreviate or to expand. It usually happens that I expand. I've not been known to abbreviate too much. So at any rate. Now, I'm going to wait for about 20 or 30 minutes to pray because I want to talk about something on the basis of which I would like to pray. Of course, remember our sort of non-aesthetic chart here. I thought I brought the aesthetic ones done by someone else. Maybe I'll get those at the break. Different ways you can picture. Remember we had a nice chart of a diamond with Christ's death and resurrection. It's life, death and resurrection is the beginning of the new creation for God's glory. And you could picture that as a diamond, and every facet of the diamond, the different major theological thoughts of the New Testament. And in fact, work now is being done in the Old Testament. The new creation is central. Dr. Niehaus is publishing a book on biblical theology, arguing that in the ancient Near East and in Israel's temple, the point of it was for the king priest, as they performed the rituals of the temple, the deity, in this case God of the Old Testament, but the deity in the ancient Near East, would be seen as exercising his rule through the king priest in the temple as the priest performed the rituals. And that would achieve and especially maintain the order of creation. And, of course, Christ comes as the temple, and he is achieving and maintaining the order of creation. So what we're looking at today especially is sanctification from last time that we began to cover about the last 15 minutes. We're going to look then at the law. And then, of course, justification, we're going to talk about that today. How is that an end-time doctrine? And if we get far enough, we will look at the doctrine of the church as it relates to eschatology. The church as it relates to eschatology. That will actually be part of the Spoke of True Israel, Last Adam, Sonship, and partly ecclesiology, and overlap a little bit with eschatology. When we come back, probably most of what we'll do next time is looking at the church as the end-time people of God. And then the last period, we have three more periods, including today, we're going to look at the end-time conception of the Spirit. So sanctification. Let's just summarize what we were saying about sanctification. I'd like you to get your Bibles out again. And last time we discussed sanctification as being set apart from the old creation and set apart to the new. Now, some people say, well, that's not the meaning of sanctify, hagiazo and hagiosmos. Too many people think that always means set apart wherever you find it. You don't want to make that into a technical term that always means set apart. But actually, it does mean that often in the old, and I think in the new. I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 is a good one. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain, that is, separate from immorality. That's a good text in Paul for that. I think it can also be found elsewhere. But I think, generally speaking, the notion conceptually is being set apart from sin in the old creation and set apart to the new creation. And why are you set apart? Because you've been taken up, pulled out of the old age, and put into the new age of the new creation. And so, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, as many as may be the promises of God, they are yes in Him, Jesus Christ. And I think Paul has in mind most of the promises in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to see especially what's on the top of his mind, then you read from the end of that verse, I think 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 1. It's a nice bookend, because in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of pollution and flesh. And what are the promises? He's just talked about in chapter 6 and in verses 14 and following, that we are a temple of the living God. So temple is one of the promises. The end time prophecies of the temple have begun in Jesus, and they have continued in His people as they identify with Him. And so, but you see, being a temple, being in Christ the temple, which, remember that, is temple is an image of the new creation. Why? Because temple is presence. When Jesus says, destroy the temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. That's His resurrection body, right? The resurrection's new creation. Temple is another way, pictorially, of talking about new creation. And when we're speaking about new creation throughout the course, of course, we're talking about that time when the cosmos will be renewed, which begins in Jesus and is consummated at the very end of history. But the significance of it is the presence of God, which begins and then is consummated in the end. Revelation 21 says, 1-3, I saw new heavens and new earth. The old heavens and earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And then it says in verse 3 that I am tabernacling among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I'm templing among them. People like to use nouns as verbs today. So maybe if John was in that particular fad, he would say, I'm templing among them, tabernacling among them. My presence now is with them. See, God's presence will be universally on the earth in the way it's never been. I mean, God is perfectly omnipresent. I mean, He's present everywhere on the earth in a common grace sense. What we're talking about is the consummate Holy of Holies presence from the Old Testament. God was not present in the whole earth in the Old Testament the way He was in the Holy of Holies. That's His saving, revelatory presence. And at the end, that whole creation becomes the Holy of Holies, as I've talked about. So presence, that's the idea. And intriguingly also, Galatians 1, talking about being delivered from the old age into the new. Remember, that's one way to think of sanctification. If you've been delivered from the old age into the new, in the new creation, then you're going to bear new creational fruits. We're going to talk about the fruits that were prophesied to occur from the Old Testament and the new. But if you're in the new creation, just as trees bear fruits, apples, etc., so we are to be people who bear fruits as well. Paul speaks of the two ages in Galatians chapter 1, and he says this, I believe it's in verse 4, speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, this is a nice inclusio, too. What's an inclusio? It's the principle of the bookends. The section begins the same way, it ends the same way. How does Galatians end? The same way as it begins. 6:15. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. 1:4 begins with a negative. He delivered us out of this evil age. It ends with a positive. What's the age He's put us into, the realm He's put us into? The new creation. So I'd like us to look again at these passages which speak of the indicative and the imperative. Remember, we looked at Ephesians, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old man, not self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, on the basis that you're not in the old creation, but you're in the new creation now, what does he do? That's the indicative. The indicative is who we are. Remember, essence precedes existence. Therefore, because you're a new creation, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And he starts giving all these commandments. The reason is we're able to obey them. Remember, I gave the illustration of the snowblower and my riding lawnmower. When you have the power to do something, there's a motivation to carry it out, and God can give us commands, therefore. Not only do we have the motivation, but we can be given the commands because we're now able to obey them, whereas before we weren't. This is the indicative and the imperative. If you're a new creation, then you will be given, in your children of God and his household, then you should walk according to the rules of his household, and he gives you those rules. Those who are not in the household, i.e., in the new creational household, don't get all the commands. They get repent and believe. And so we're his children. Look at this, 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So the imperative and the indicative. Many believe that the way to solve who we are and what's commanded to us is that now we've been delivered from the age of evil, and now we truly have the will either to obey or not to obey, and we may not. We may not obey, even though we've become Christians, and so consequently we can either lose our salvation, or for those who believe you don't lose your salvation, you can still will not to obey God most of the time, and you're still saved. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. I don't think Paul sees that sort of thing going on. If you're a new creation, slowly perhaps, but surely, you're going to grow as a new creation. You're going to bear fruit slowly but surely, to one degree or another, significantly. You should be able to say, what I once was, I now am not. Now, in Colossians, likewise, we saw, said the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. And this much is just review again, because I want to impress it upon you. This is, maybe some of you have been saying that, some call it Belian theology or something, that how practical is this stuff, really? Well, we're in the practical stuff now, though I think we have been all along. Anything that's true is practical. When you preach and teach Bible studies, talk about God. When the text does, and the text often does, don't first start talking about what we ought to be doing. Talk about God. I think that's pretty important. God. Talk about God. God is practical. Really, some people don't think so, but he is. Talk about the attributes of God, his character. All right, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And what does that mean? We're not, supposed to be practical? You know, we're not good for any earthly thing. We're just concerned about the pie in the sky, in the heavenly sky. To set your mind on the earth is to set your mind, to have the mindset of those people who make the earth their ultimate security and who live only according to the values of the earth. That's what it's talking about. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed with him in glory at the end. Therefore, because you've been raised in him. You see the same therefore? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God has come, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. Now, does that mean we're to be perfect? No, I don't think Paul would say that. We're not to be perfect. Remember the image I gave. When we come into the new creation, it's like being a child in the mother's womb. The new creation is there. Then when the child is born, it's still got to grow up some. It's not a perfected adult. It's got to grow. Now, when do we become adults spiritually? At the second coming of Christ, or when we die and we go into God's presence. Ephesians 4:13 is a good one on that, that we would all achieve to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ, who is the head. We're the body growing up into the head. We're each individual little bodies and together a big body growing up into the head, but we're not perfect right now. But we are a new creation, just as in the womb and then when the child is born, they're a new creation. But they still need to develop. And so also, we do too. Paul understood that. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Look at this. He goes back to the indicative of resurrection, new creation. Why should you not do these bad things? Because you laid aside the old self. bad translation, old man, with its evil practices. And you put on the new man, past tense, you put on the new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See the Adamic, new Adam image language, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. So we ought to be unified and have peace. Remember my discussions about peace and unity. Again, the indicative and the imperative. Now, many other passages have this same pattern. I talked last time about Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are his creation," his poiema, often translated workmanship. The word often used in the Greek Old Testament, poiema, is creation. We're his creation, created, katidzo, in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand. There's an inextricable link between our position in Christ in the new creation and bearing fruits of the new creation. You can't be in the new creation unless you have good works. Why? Because God prepared them. Didn't say for most people God prepared them. For his creation, God, all of his creation, God prepared them. Philippians 2:12-13 is a good one on the imperative indicative. We looked at that last time. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. On what basis? Because it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And, of course, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 7:1 just a while ago. And I want you to notice how it begins. Yes, it said having these promises, but it begins with therefore. On the basis of what's been talked about in chapters 1 all the way to the end of 6, that the prophecies of new creation and of the temple and et cetera, have begun fulfillment. On that basis, we have the ability to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and blood, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That sounds oxymoronic. How can you be in the process of perfecting? You're either perfect or you're imperfect. Well, I think if you see the already and the not yet, perfecting is a process. You could translate it completing, if you will. Also, I'd like you to turn finally to Thessalonians. This theme is just throughout the New Testament. And we could go to many other places, but turn to Thessalonians with me. Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as also we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. You see that? There's going to be a time when we'll be unblameable in holiness. But right now we're on the way. We're not perfect, but we're on the way. And God's even in control of being on the way. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound. Sometimes in my prayers, I don't know if you notice, I'll sometimes use increasingly. Let us do this. Increasingly, increasingly. I hope that I'm influenced by Paul in that sort of prayer. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. And then, of course, notice how Paul continues. Is it by accident in chapter 4 in verses 1 and following he starts talking about sanctification? Well, look, 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may excel still more. They're not perfected. They've got to excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he says, verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, there's an Old Testament allusion in verse 8. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. There it is. Spirit put in you, and it's inextricably linked with what? Cause you to walk in my statutes. Sounds like Ephesians 2:10. Where is workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works for God prepared for and would walk in them. Now, notice, so we even get actually the allusion there in chapter 4 of Thessalonians in verse 8 is from Ezekiel, which talks about how are we going to walk? By God's Spirit. In fact, it even says in chapter 36 and verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then chapter 5 of Thessalonians. Look how it ends. Beginning at verse 23. Verse 22. Again, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. You see how sanctify is related to abstain again? It's not bogus to say it means set apart, but you don't want to make it a technical word. Always that it means that. Now may the God of peace himself set you apart entirely, that that process may be concluded, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. God is sovereign over sanctification. And I'm going to stop there, but I'm going to give you another text, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, all the way to 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 3:6, where it says we've been elected, and then he sent the Spirit that we would walk in his statutes. Here I need to mention a little church history. The best way to be aware of the questions of interpretation and theology that are really significant is to study church history. The reason I mention really studying church history, the problems of the will and a predestination and election and losing your salvation were already talked about, and it was debated between Augustine and Pelagius and then Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus wrote a work that basically contended that people have free will. It's up to us in terms of everything we do. If we do something, it's because we have done it autonomously apart from God's influence. And all these proof texts were offered by Erasmus in his work called On the Freedom of the Will. And you know what all the proof texts were? Commands, 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 commands. And he explained in this book, he said, God would not command us unless that presupposes we have the free will to obey those commands. And Luther, with one stroke of his pen virtually, wrote back, and it's called The Bondage of the Will, and he said, all the commands do is provide a standard of oughtness. They don't have to presuppose that we have the freedom to obey them. And that's just a standard of oughtness. You have to go to the context to see if we obey them by our own independent will, separate from God, or whether it's God's grace. And of course, then he continued that it's God's power by which we're able to obey those. And of course, I've tried to explain the psychological motivation that we have day to day to live holy lives because God's given us the power. Because some say, as I'm sure you've heard, if God's provided us works, predestined works for us to walk in, then we should just sit back and do nothing. We'd have no motivation to be godly. No, it's just the opposite. There's a great motivation. I just flew to Chicago and back. I'd had no desire to go there and obey the command of the person that asked me to read a paper there if I had to walk. I have no desire because I couldn't have done it. But I could get on the airplane. And even though the seats are small, and that kind of might restrain one from wanting to go because, you know, they cram you in like in a sardine can. Nevertheless, I had a desire to go because I had the power to get there. And so the indicative and the imperative is based on new creation, and it's another way of talking about sanctification. And in fact, you know, that text we read from Ezekiel where it says there in verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It reminds me, the only way we can become a new creation is if we're delivered. As Colossians 1 says, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, which is in light. And it reminds me of the flight of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace is a very spoiled child. He's so spoiled that Lewis's story turns him into a dragon. And then he sees Aslan, and they're on the top of a mountain that's described as Eden. And Eustace is describing what happened to him in his encounter with Aslan, who is the Narnian version of Jesus. And he said, I'm not sure whether the lion spoke or not. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do what it told me. So I got up and followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was a well of water. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it, getting the image of a baptismal. The water was as clear as anything I thought. If I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg, because he had this bracelet around his leg, and he had had it when he was a little human kid, and then when he became a dragon, the dragon's leg expanded, and so it's hurting him. And so he was hoping to ease the pain by going into the water. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't my clothes on when I suddenly thought, well, dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Maybe I can. Well, of course, I thought that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I were a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well to bathe. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that my skin was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly as it had been before. Well, that's all right, I said. It only means I had another smaller suit of skin on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. Of course, this represents the person who tries to justify themselves apart from God's grace. And please God, apart from Christ. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one, went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off, for I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time, got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But the same thing happened. He still looked like a dragon, and was. The lion said, let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay down on my back to let him undress me. And he began to tear at me with his claws. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart, and it had. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me be able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly skin right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was then, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker, more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. He caught hold of me. I didn't like it very much, because I was tender underneath now, and I didn't have that thick dragon skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they've no muscle and are pretty moldy compared with Caspian's, but I was so glad to see them anyway. After a bit, the lion took me out of the water, dressed me. He dressed you with his paws. So new creation, then he's dressed. And the dress in Revelation 19, what is the white garments of the bride? The righteous deeds of the saints. Well, I don't remember that much, but he did somehow or other put me in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact, and then suddenly I was back here. I mean, that's Lewis, who had differing views on free will, I think inconsistent. Here's a case where I think he expresses the notion of new creation, that if we're going to be a new creation, God's got to do it. I mean, Adam wasn't sitting around as little atoms of dirt saying, create me, create me, create me. God got the dirt and formed Adam. And so also in the new creation, 2 Corinthians 4 says, God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to create us into a new creation. As Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Now, I want you to reflect again here just for a moment on Ephesians. Well, we could reflect on Colossians for a moment. And I want to reflect on this notion that I mentioned, but I really want to focus on it now. You've laid aside the old self and put on the new self. And as I've said as well in Ephesians 2, these are bad translations. What would be a better translation for self here? Man. Why? It's a good reason. Why is it a better translation than self? It's polion anthropon. Old man, anthropon. And for new man, it is also anthropon. Here we've got this, and it put on the new man in verse 10. Though there it just says the neon, the new, but clearly it's in contrast to the old man. In Ephesians, it actually has old man and new man as well. And so, This is the language of. And why is it so important? Here's Ephesians. Why is it so important here, again, to have old man and new man instead of old self, new self? Well, the reason that it is important, and we get kind of on anthropone in Ephesians here, is because, I mean, if we were trying to do a translation, this is one of those places we definitely wouldn't want to neuterize man. We want to keep man. Why? Because we want to be insensitive to the whole gender-inclusive situation? No, we want to be sensitive to the Bible. If you put itself and remove man, you're then missing the link with the old man Adam and the new man Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say, and it's coincidental, of course, but you hear people talking derogatorily about their father. Say, the old man, he told me to do this and he told me to do that. Well, this is really derogatory. Old man in Paul is the old Adam, and if you stand under him, and if he's your true father, then you deserve condemnation. But if you're in the new man, Jesus Christ, you are in the new creation, and you will pass through the judgment because he's taken that judgment for us. So this is very important to see this right here. Now, this is important for another reason, because if you translate itself, actually, you get a picture of the spiritual life, and maybe some of you are familiar with this picture, perhaps some of you hold to it, that the conflict, the struggle, our existence as Christians really is to be explained by this conflict between the old man and the new man. And they're warring. This is you and me. Now, when we're unbelievers, all we are, of course, is an old man. But when we're believers, we've got the new man. And so many would say they are at war with one another. I believe that this would be truly a redemptive historical schizophrenia. Because indeed, and it can be established pretty clearly, that old man and new man is old Adam, new man Christ, because when it first occurs is in Romans 6, right after the Adam-Christ contrast. And of course, we find it again in Ephesians chapter 4. And earlier in chapter 2, talks about the new man, and that new man is identified with the risen Christ in the preceding verses. So I think we can establish very clearly that indeed this is the old Adam, the new Adam. If this is true, that this exists in Christians, then we're unbelievers and believers. We deserve condemnation and we don't deserve condemnation. Absurd. That's not the case. What's the pattern here? Well, I think that the pattern really is that we're new men, but certainly we're not perfect. And we have what we might call indwelling sin. Why do we sin? Well, I would say there are at least three reasons that we sin. Number one, because we're not perfect yet, indeed, the devil and his demons do influence us. Read Ephesians 6 on that. I don't want to say behind every rock is a demon, but I think in one way or another, when we're tempted to sin, Satan and his demons have some part in it. You read Ephesians 6. I'll let you decide and evaluate my statement on the basis of Ephesians 6, 10 and following. But that's the only one reason we sin. The other reason we sin is because of the world, as 1 John chapter 2 says. Remember, in fact, I read it last time, that famous statement that perhaps many of us have memorized, verse 15, chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And by the way, the next verse, the world is passing away. And it's lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever because we've begun to be raised. See, the old world is passing away. As you and I are transferred from the old world into the new, that old world gets smaller, doesn't it? It really does. Okay? And that, at least in that sense, it's passing away. There's less darkness. There's more light. I don't think you have to be a postmillennialist to hold that. And so the world's influence. We're just bombarded all around us. Worldliness is whatever any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That's David Wells. This not only has something to say about our redemptive historical association with Christ and the new man and not the old, but it's our spiritual life. You see, some would say that the old man may win out most of the time. And there may never be any expressed fruits, no visible fruits, until the day we die, and yet we're still saved. Because we got a little bit of salvation there, a little bit of identification with Christ. No, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the old things have passed away, new things have come. Now, if old things haven't passed away and new things haven't come, then we're not in Christ. On the presupposition, on the assumption that if someone is in Christ, old things have passed away, new things become. Why is Paul saying that? I mentioned last time because there are some who are following the false teachers in Corinth with which Paul is battling. And if they don't show the fruit of following Paul, if they continue to show the bad fruit of following false teachers, then old things haven't passed away for them, you see. They're using the standards of the old world. So we sin because of the devil and his demons, number one. Number two, because of the world and its influence. And boy, is it subtle. Now, this also impinges on the so-called lordship salvation debate. That is, those, MacArthur's involved in it, Zane Hodges and others. And it's a real debate among evangelicals, including evangelical scholars. And the idea is that the old man here, according to those who would believe in this paradigm, this model, that the old man can win out and you don't have to ever show any fruits, but you're still saved. Now, Paul says clearly, I think, that that is not the case. That you have to have works. And that's what I've been arguing here throughout. In fact, I believe at the end of time we'll be judged by our works. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 with me. You and I are going to stand before the judgment seat. And this is not being judged for who's going to get more crowns in heaven and who's going to be in a higher level in heaven and who's in the lower caste in heaven. This is whether you and I are going to go to hell or heaven. So believers, professing believers, will pass through the judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5, and some professing believers will go to hell. And there may be some right here in this room. I pray it won't be me. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is not talking about at the end, believers pass by, some get more awards than others, and therefore some have a higher place next to the Lord than others. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about actual judgment. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, that Paul is distinguishing between genuine professing believers and pseudo-professing believers is apparent from the conclusion of the book. You remember, I read it last time at 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says this, Chapter 13, verse 3, remember those who are beginning to follow the false teachers are seeking for proof of Christ in Paul, that he's Christ's apostle. So he says in verse 3, since you are seeking for proof, chapter 13, 3, the Messiah who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God, for we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now, look at this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test and you will not get as many awards in heaven? Absurd. No. That was an apocryphal, bad translation at the end. If you fail the test, Christ is not in you. So we have the problem in the early church, and I believe in the modern church, of professing believers, and some aren't. They think they are, but they're not. And so, what is the relationship then between works and salvation? I'm saying you've got to have works. And some who would say, no, you just have to have faith. If you never have the works, it's your faith in Christ that gets you in. Because Christ died, and He performed the good works. That gets you in, not your works. Therefore, you don't need them. You should have them, though. Now, that's a good idea. And you'll be higher in heaven if you have them, but you don't have to have them to get into heaven. Well, I don't think that these texts are saying that sort of thing. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation, old things have passed away, new things have come. What happens if the old things haven't passed away? It means that you haven't, your old man hasn't passed away. Your position in the old man has not passed away. And so, I have to say here, what we're talking about is this. Christ's work, His life, achieving perfect righteousness, His death, and taking the penalty we deserve, and His resurrection, Christ's work is what we might say the necessary causal condition for salvation. Christians' works are a necessary. It's a distinction I've given before in other classes because it comes up all the time in the New Testament. Christians' works are a necessary condition for salvation. Wow, that sounds Catholic. Both are necessary conditions. Look at this. Necessary condition and necessary condition. Of course, the big difference is causal. If you go to a Red Sox game, you've got to pay the money to get the ticket. Now, what happens if you lose the ticket? Same thing that happens if you lose your ticket at the parking garage at the airport. It's really bad. It's happened to me. If I had to hunt around panicking, they're going to charge me for a million days. But let's take just the ballpark. You pay your money at the box office. If you lose your ticket, can you get into the game? No. The ticket is a necessary condition for getting in, but it's not causal, is it? The money is a necessary. It's necessary and it's causal, but the ticket is not causal, but it's a necessary sign that the money has been paid. This is all we're really saying. If you've really been saved, Christ has really justified a person. That person necessarily will have the badge of works. Do those works save him? Yes. Are they the causal, ultimate cause of the salvation? No. And by the way, I think dikaiō, justification, both ought to be translated declared righteous. One of the references refers back to Abraham in chapter 15 when he believed and it was declared to him as righteousness. I think ultimately that's on the basis of Christ's work. That's a causal necessary condition. But then in James where it talks about works and we're dikaiō'd by them, I just think it means declared righteous at the end judgment as a result of our works, which is the necessary condition. So just dikaiō is translated, that is, justified is translated. You can translate that the same way there, declared righteous, but one is a, and they're both necessary conditions, but one's causal, I think, and the other. Because when it refers to Abraham later, talking about, wasn't Abraham also justified by works when he offered up his son? And if you look at Genesis 22, it's, when he's about to kill his son, the angel of the Lord stopped and said, "Now I know you fear me." This action is an outward work, a fruit that demonstrates that you really did believe in chapter 15. All right. How can we ever have assurance of our salvation? I remember when I became a Christian, I was told that I have to be perfectly assured of my salvation. Otherwise, how can I be a forceful witness? You can't go around saying, "Believe in Christ." And by the way, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, but, you know, but believe, it might be good for you. Well, how many works do you need? I think Paul tells us. He gives us the scientific formula of how many works you need and I need to be assured of our salvation. And he gives us that formula in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That includes professing believers who are unrighteous, by the way. Keep reading in verse 9, chapter 6. "Do not be deceived." Why does he say that? Because some people are deceived in the church. And I believe today as well as then. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But," how can you have assurance? "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In other words, Paul can look at them and see that they were different than they were since their belief. He doesn't give us a precise formula, does he? He gives us a broad formula that those involved in sins, those characterized by certain sins, no longer are if they become believers. So I think what we can say, this is where I get that formula. It actually comes from a Puritan. "What I once was, I now am not." So to whatever significant degree. Now, I became a believer when I was a freshman in college, and there's more of a contrast between my former and later life. My wife grew up in a Christian home. She doesn't remember when she became a Christian, but she can still be able to say, well, what I once was and now I'm not. She can still say that. And I think that's the key. Paul uses the language, really, of saying you got to have these to get in. You got to have them to get in. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 says, pursue after the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Whoa! That's amazing. That's Hebrews 12. I'll give you the exact verse because it's so important. Verse 14. In fact, listen to the whole thing. Pursue after peace with all men. I hope you can put that in a redemptive historical context now. If not, I'm not going to put it there for you. And what else do you pursue? And after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And Esau is given as the example, where it says that after he sold his birthright, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He was emotionally sorry, but he didn't want to change. True repentance is wanting to change. Proof is fine, but I think that we have to be a little stronger about it. But I think proof, badge, it's necessary. It's a necessary proof or badge, but boy, it's really strong. That's why I want to say it's a necessary condition for salvation. But Christ's work is really, ultimately, the cause of our works, as the Spirit is sent as a result of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ. In fact, Ephesians 2:8 says that by grace we've been saved through faith, this not of ourselves, lest anyone boast. Lest anyone boast. For, why is it that no one can boast? Because we're His workmanship, and we're not our own workmanship. 1 Corinthians 1 says, beginning at verse 26, for consider your call, brothers, that we're not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That is, He's chosen believers who may not look like the socially elite. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see, if you're in Christ, then you're in God's wisdom. You have righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, if we can say when we get to heaven, that, and we have a friend, let's say, who's going to eternal perdition, and God asks us, I've asked my kids this question, I remember asking my daughter some years ago, I said, okay, let's say someone you know is going to eternal perdition and you're not. What's the difference between you and them? Well, my daughter said, because I believe. I said, okay, why didn't she believe but you did? I said, well, I was just able to do it. I said, well, you mean she wasn't? I said, well, she decided not to. I said, so the difference between you and her is you were able to use your will better than her, and that you're getting in because of what you did that was really better than what she did. Is that why you're getting in to heaven? The difference between you and her in terms of heaven is you. Can't you boast about that? I think that no one can boast, because if we get into heaven, ultimately we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and the domain of light. God is the one who will perfect us at the end and get us in. No one can boast, and I bring that up because if it's from us, and somehow independently from God that we do these things, then I think there is something to boast about. I don't think you can get away from that. How can we have assurance in the light of what I've said? How can we have assurance? Well, I want to give what I call the triangle of assurance. Triangle of assurance. And I'm going to begin by saying this. I don't think this side of heaven we can be perfected in anything. Again, I think there's some debate about this. In some forms of Methodism, there's an element of perfectionism, and you can even lose your salvation and this sort of thing. There have been different forms. B.B. Warfield has written a book on perfectionism that is against it. On assurance here, I think we can be assured. Well, let me make one more German introductory comment here to the triangle explanation, and that is we don't have perfect assurance. I don't think we're perfected in any area, and I think assurance is one of those areas. We don't have perfect assurance. Does that mean we just kind of go around questioning our faith all the time? Of course not. Generally, I'd say the closer we are to the Lord, the more assurance we have. The further we are from the Lord, the less assurance we should have and do have, I believe. But 1 John 5 says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. If you don't believe, you're calling God a liar. Remember that text? Now, why are you calling God a liar if you don't believe? Because God has said if you believe in His Son, you'll have eternal life. And if you don't believe it, you're calling God a liar. And so at the top of the triangle, we just trust that if we believe, we'll be saved on the basis of the Word of God. So our assurance is placed in His hands. God says we'll be saved because of what Christ did, and we believe it, then we will be. And if we don't believe it, we're calling Him a liar. Now, over here is what we've been talking about, works. And many, many passages we've talked about with regard to works. And I would say here, again, we ought to be able to say what I once was, I now am not, 1 Corinthians 6. Works are a demonstration that we're on the way. Not perfection, but again, you know, we have the graph of the spiritual life here. Slowly but surely, we've got some dips. Now right down here, maybe we shouldn't have assurance. But slowly but surely, our assurance ought to be growing, because slowly but surely we're pleasing God and drawing closer to Him. And that does provide assurance. But, you know, let's say someone stays down here. Let's say the dip goes along like that for 7 years or so. I've known people who've been involved in adultery for 7 years. They've continued to teach Sunday school. I know someone for an extended period of time. Again, Sunday school teachers. For an extended period of time, you know what they do? Well, I'm not sure it's edifying. They get together and have parties, and people would switch mates and stuff like that. I'm not going to go any further. They're Sunday school teachers. Now, let's say that continues on. Should those kind of people say, in fact, one person did say, what gave me assurance during that time was that Christ had died for me. That kept me going during this time when I was disobedient to God. I said, you should have thought you were an unbeliever. You should have been questioning your faith. Maybe you would have gotten out of it sooner. Doesn't mean we're an unbeliever, but we shouldn't have any assurance. And indeed, I mean, I'll think certain things sometime. And if I think it again, I'll go, Bill, what's going on? You keep progressing in that way. Is that really what a believer ought to think? And it spurs me on. So convicted, we ought to be spurred on when we think like the world. Thinking, God, can I be a believer living this way or thinking this way? It should spur us on. And so I would say that, yes, there does. I can't give you a scientific formula here because our relationship with the Lord is not a scientific formula. The closer we are to Him, the more we please Him, the more assurance we have. The further away we are from Him, we shouldn't have assurance. And I think God is causing that because, ultimately, if we're true believers, to get us back on track. To get us back on track, to be finally convicted about it. Now, that's the third part of the triangle, and that's the conviction of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 14, for all of you are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs. So, what does that mean? The Spirit is in us. It testifies that we're children. Obedient children get the blessing of being well-pleasing to their parents. Those who aren't disobedient, they get disciplined, as Hebrews 12 again tells us. And Ephesians 4 says that those who sin grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at the Spirit in a few weeks, we're going to see that when the Spirit was to come, it had the end-time function of at least a couple of things. One was to raise the dead, as we'll see. That was one of its major functions. Hey, we already saw it in Ezekiel 36. We're already ahead. I'll put my Spirit into you. It's in parallel with giving you a new heart. You'll live, and in fact, the Spirit comes in Ezekiel 37 to the dry bones, and God puts the Spirit and revives the bones. It's a picture of regeneration of Israel. Gives life, but that's not all. The Spirit was to cause us to walk in God's statutes, as Ezekiel 36 says, and to perfectly walk in God's statutes in the age to come. So we have perfection. Now, if you're on one of these lows here, and you're a genuine believer, let's say it goes on for 8 years, who knows? You're like 1 Corinthians 5, living with your father's wife or living with someone you shouldn't be or whatever. Maybe you're stealing $1,000 a week for a number of years. Who knows what it is? Keeps going. If you're a genuine believer, there's going to come a point of conviction and repentance. If you're not, you may continue to go to church and claim to be a believer, but shouldn't have assurance. And if it continues, of course only God knows, but there's no earthly evidence that you're really a believer. So that spirit, you see, that was to come and perfect God's people to live perfectly in the new creation, because we have the overlap of the ages and we're not perfected now, but we're on the way, when we do something imperfect, the Spirit ought to convict us. We ought to be grieved like the Spirit is grieved. And that ought to propel us on. I don't like to be grieved a lot. I don't know about you. I don't like to be a sad person with a mournful face all the time. And so it ought to propel us on to obey the Lord and to be joyful and desiring His presence. And so, the conviction of the Spirit. So let's say you're not doing too good down here, but you're convicted. Well, you got these two. You got two-thirds. You got two-thirds assurance, maybe. I still remember my son, since he's not here, I'll use him. This was many years ago when he was young, and he was very depressed about his faith. And I said, why are you so sad and depressed? He said, oh, I'm such a sinner. And I said, well, do you feel bad about it? He said, well, Dad, that's the whole point. Can you see I'm depressed? I'm not happy about this, and I feel bad. I said, would you like to do better? He said, yes. And I said, rejoice. Ironic assurance. You're here on the triangle, my son. You got conviction. The Spirit's there. Rejoice. Rejoice. And so you got two-thirds. Now, if you're doing a little bit better here, maybe you got 80%. You know, who knows? I mean, we can't give scientific formulas here, but these work together cumulatively. Cumulatively. When you don't have this, though, and all you're saying is that, well, God's faithful to me, you're in trouble. If you're a genuine believer, then you should have no assurance. So let's say your pastors or your counselors somewhere, and someone comes and says, you know, Pastor, I'm not really enjoying my Bible reading. In other words, what I'm going to talk about now is, how do we deal with this pastorally in the church? Now, my general formula is this, even though I've been not giving formulas. Here's the formula. I mentioned it last time. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's the general formula in the ministry. And what we're saying is this. Let's say someone comes and says, I don't have a desire to read the Bible, and your sermons are boring. Can you be more practical? That may be that your sermons are boring and you're not being practical. However, how about the person who's asking you this? They don't desire to read the Bible. They don't desire to pray. And they're asking you for advice, creative advice. How can you energize me? Now, discuss with this person about how things are going. Now, in the discussion, if it comes out that, let's say again, they're stealing $1,000 a month, or maybe they're living with someone they shouldn't be living with, or whatever else, a major sin that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6 that characterizes their old life, then if that's the case, you say, oh, you want to be renewed in your Bible study? Then leave that person you're living with. No wonder you don't want to study the Bible. No wonder you don't have a prayer life. And until you do, I don't know if you're a believer or not. Now, God knows, but I don't. Someone else comes in next week and they say, oh, I don't have any assurance, I'm a believer. I said, do you like to read the Bible? Oh, I love to read the Bible. You like to pray? Oh, I'm praying like mad. But I don't have any assurance, I'm a believer. And you begin to talk. She was a prostitute. Or maybe he was a homosexual who you're talking with. And they have no assurance because they cannot believe, they tell you as they continue, that God cannot forgive them for the things that they have done. You're going to afflict them? Are they too comfortable? No, you're going to comfort the afflicted. No, they need assurance. Have you believed this? Yeah. Does God forgive all sins or only minor sins? All sins. Does God forgive the Jews who killed God the Son? That's pretty bad. Is that worse than prostitution or homosexuality? Anybody who, as a spiritual counselor, would counsel everyone the same way on this doctrine of assurance ought to have their spiritual license removed. No, we've got to deal with it in these ways. And so, I passed out to you last time the purpose of commands in Scripture. And if you have that, if not, I'll just read it briefly and then we will take a break. These commands must be seen within the context of the indicative and the imperative. A, commands are given to people who have the power to obey them. The commands protect God's people from sin. B, commands are given to enable new created people to learn how to live in a new creation. C, commands are God's means of unlocking the power of regenerate people in order that they may live a righteous life. In other words, when the commands come, we don't know how to live until the commands come. And when they meet a regenerate heart, it unleashes power. That's the idea. Commands are like keys that unleash the power of a regenerate heart. It's intriguing. D, commands convict regenerate people who are not living up to God's standard to live up to that standard if they really are regenerate people. E, commands convict unregenerate people who think they're regenerate to realize they're actually unbelieving and to trust in the gospel. James 2, which we mentioned earlier, says the demons believe and they shudder. And that's in the middle of that discussion where it says if you don't have works, you can't be declared righteous. So there's some demons that really, in fact it must be all of them, including the devil, they believe in the gospel. They know it and they believe it. But they don't submit to it. Because if you submit, you do what's pleasing to the Lord. And they don't, to say the least. And finally, for all people, the commands show the standard of accountability set up by God, which He expects, both of regenerate and unregenerate people. And so, let's close this session with a word of prayer. An hour and a half later, but better late than never. Let's pray and then we'll break. Lord, we marvel that You would become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The grave calls forth our adoring wonder, for it's empty and You're risen. Your witnesses have declared it. Our heart's experience knows it. Enable us to die with You that we may rise to new life. For we wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world. Lord, help us not to listen to the voice of the charmer from the world, so that we'll be delivered from the charmer's lusts. Lord, there's much ill about us. We pray that You will continue to crucify it, make it dead, purchase from selfishness, from the fear of people, from the love of the world's approbation, and the way the world approves. Help us, Lord, not to be embarrassed when people accuse us for being old-fashioned and traditional, as long as we're biblical. Lord, let us reckon our old life to be dead because we've died with You, and we're alive with You because of Your resurrection. Help us to content to be rejected as our Savior was, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, to hold fast unpopular teachings, and help us to be resolute and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to wander from the path of obedience to Your will. Strengthen us for the battles ahead. Give us courage for the trials and grace for the joys. Help us not become arrogant when You bless us. Help us not so much to seek emotional happiness, but holiness from which true happiness comes. Help us to be free from wrong desires, from everything contrary to Your mind, and grant us more and more of the resurrection life.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.